Father, once again, Lord, we're so grateful to be here, grateful for the many blessings that you bestow on us, and we certainly count among those blessings this day, the Lord's Day, where we're able to come together, open your word, enjoy fellowship together, singing hymns, hearing your word proclaimed. Father, all of it, we do not deserve, and yet we're so grateful that you have seen fit to bless us accordingly. Help us to not squander this day. Help us to make the best use possible of the time that you have allotted us. Help us even now to set aside anything that might compete for the attention that should be yours and yours alone. Teach us, O Lord, from your word, and make it real to us by way of your Holy Spirit who indwells those who believe. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So turn again in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 21. Our study this morning resumes at verse 10. In our study of verses 1 through 9, you'll recall the Lord gave his instructions to Moses concerning the importance of his priests remaining ceremonially clean, namely with regard to their being prohibited from touching the bodies of the dead. While they were able to touch the bodies of close family members without becoming defiled, they weren't able to touch the bodies of in-laws or anyone else that they might come in contact with who had deceased. Why? Well, again, touching a dead body was something that would render you ceremonially unclean. Now, why is that in particular? We don't really know. It's just because God set aside certain individuals who were not to be able to do things that other individuals might do. And he set them apart for specific purposes. And one of those purposes in this case was to perform as priests in the tabernacle and certainly later in the temple. God wanted to set them apart as an example of what holiness is supposed to look like. You and I, as believers, have been set apart from the rest of humankind with the aim that we will behave in ways and speak in ways that are not the same ways that the world behaves or speaks. This is to earmark us as being not special in and of ourselves. It's to earmark us as being the recipients of God's salvific grace. It's to prove to a dying world that we are changed, that we have been changed not only by the grace of God in a spiritual way, but we are being transformed in the renewing of our minds to do the things that are acceptable to God. We are, as Paul said, living epistles. We are living testimonies to the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to the extent that we can live that way, we'll be more convincing to the lost and dying world around us, which in turn might be used by the Lord to draw them unto himself. So this is the whole purpose for our being set apart. It's the purpose for the priesthood being set apart. The priests were also instructed not to take, not to shave their heads or shave the edges of their beard, not to make any cuts in their flesh. These were all things that the pagans did. And again, it's intended to show that we're not like the pagans. We have been set apart by God himself to behave in much different ways. And that's still valid today. If you can avoid causing people to question whether or not you are set apart for God's purposes, then you should do that. I don't know where we've gotten the idea that what we need to do is be as much like the world as we can be because that's what will entice them to believe in the gospel. That's simply not true. That's actually counterproductive to what the Lord is attempting to do in us as he has set us apart. We are to be otherworldly. We're to be different than the world in which we live, not like the world. This is really where pragmatism has been introduced into the local church. If it sounds reasonable and it sounds like it will work, then we ought to do that. Well, that's not true at all. We ought to strive to be as different as we can be to the world around us and not like them. And I know that's a teaching that's been largely lost, especially of recent days, but that's the truth of the matter. These priests were also instructed not to take a woman who had been profaned by harlotry or prostitution, or a divorced woman. Should any of the priest's own daughters profane themselves by harlotry? Remember, we're taught here that this would profane the priest himself, and such a daughter would be stoned, and then her body would be burned or cremated. Again, harsh, very harsh sentence pronounced on the priest's daughter, but it was necessary, again, to prove how holy God is and the holiness that he expects from all of us as his children. Now, whether or not these sentences were actually carried out, there's a lot of debate about that. It's simply not within our nature to want to, unless you're talking about abortion, which I talked about at the dinner on Friday night. By and large, we are a society who wants to preserve life as opposed to rid ourselves of those who live lives that we might disagree with. And so there were a lot of parents who might have hid this particular sin. There were a lot of parents who would have overlooked this particular sin. Remember, these prescriptions by God represent the ultimate in terms of what should be done to eradicate that type of sin from their midst. There were lesser punishments imposed depending on the severity of the particular sin, depending on the length of the sin being committed, the repentance maybe that took place. But again, the Lord said, ideally, if this happens, she's to be put to death and cremated so as to remove any and all ability of anyone to lay any blame on you as the priest. Your daughter did this much to your shame. You took care of it in a way that was prescribed by God, and that establishes you or reestablishes you as being set apart. The reason you did that is because you've been set apart by God for his purposes. Well, beginning at verse 10, the Lord turns his attention to the high priest. Remember, among the priests, there was always one who was preeminent. There was always the one priest that would serve as the high priest who had different responsibilities, who was held to a higher standard than the other priests, if that can even be imagined. I mean, the priests themselves were held to unbelievably high standards, but the high priest was held to the highest standard imaginable. And we read that here beginning at verse 10. The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he approach any dead person nor defile himself even for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of God is on him. I am the Lord. The Lord's standard for the high priest is, again, much more stringent than his standards for the rest of the priests. Unlike the other priests who were able to mourn and minister to immediate family members who had experienced a death in the family, the high priest, the one who has had the anointing oil poured on him and who was consecrated to wear the garments spoken of here are those garments reserved specifically for the high priest. They would have included the crown that he wore, the golden sash, the Urim and Thummim that was on the breastplate that was used by the high priest in some way to ascertain the will of God. The man who was in this position could not mourn or even touch close relatives after their death. They couldn't touch any dead person. Now, why is there such a distinction made? Well, again, the high priest was expected to maintain a higher standard than the other priests simply because he was the one chosen by God to serve in that unique capacity. Remember as well that the office of the high priest was intended to foreshadow or typify Christ himself. Now, that's the real importance behind the office of the high priest. The high priest was the one. Now, the other priests could typify and did typify or foreshadow Christ in limited ways, but the high priest, in his very detailed specific functions, he was the best representative or foreshadowing of Christ himself as our perfect high priest. Now, let me be clear on this because it's extremely important. We've talked about this with regard to foreshadows, types that are represented in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of things that point to eternal realities, full of temporal things that point to spiritual realities. And most of these, well, I would say all of these, are imperfect representations. Remember this as a rule. Foreshadows and types and other shadows that point to eternal realities are always imperfect representations of the perfect that they represent. That's a very important, because if not, you can actually try to make a quid pro quo sort of arrangement here where the high priest was everything that Christ is. The high priest was perfect in the performance of his duties. The high priest was sinless and had to be sinless. Understand, the high priest had to meet very stringent physical qualifications. There's not to be any blemish on him at all. No imperfections in the skin or in his hair or anywhere on his body. No handicaps. No vision problems. No speech impediments. Nothing of that kind. He had to be representative of the best that humankind has to offer. Now, here's the thing. He was still not perfect. Even though the high priest met all of God's qualifications to fill that office, he was by no means perfect, and he was by no means sinless. You'll note here that the earthly high priest was prohibited from mourning in the same way that the people he represented would mourn. He was also prohibited from touching even immediate family members who had died, lest he be defiled. Here's the thing that proves that he was not perfect. These prohibitions were mandated by the Lord, at least in part, to show that he could be defiled. Don't touch a dead person because you would be defiled. Well, what does that mean? It means you can be defiled. The fact that the high priest had been anointed with oil and consecrated by God or set apart by him did not render him sinless. In fact, every high priest who ever lived was required to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people and for himself. The high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself. Why? Because they were deemed special only by God's appointment of them to that role, not because they were better than anyone else, simply because God chose to place them in that position. So in what way did the earthly high priest typify or serve as a shadow of Christ himself? Well, it's simple. Through God's appointment of the high priest, God was merely signifying that there would one day be a man who would step in as the perfect fulfillment of the imperfect type. In other words, there would be a reality behind this shadow. And to demonstrate the imperfection of the high priests, this perfect one to come would be everything that the earthly high priest was not. And this applies not only to Christ's role as our high priest, but also as God's prophet. You'll recall from Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses himself, probably the most revered prophet, certainly up to that particular time, the one who had been used extensively by God as his lone mouthpiece to the Israelites. Even Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "There's one coming. There is a prophet to come after me, and him you shall hear." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Now, certainly when he uses the word "you," He's using the royal you to indicate that the generation alive at that time, the generation of Israelites, God's chosen people, would be required to listen to him and not Moses himself. Why? Because, as we will learn in just a minute, as we all know, Christ came and ushered in a new and better covenant. The Mosaic covenant served its purpose, with the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the law being enforced very rigidly on the Israelites. But there would come a day when this one would fulfill all that, all that's bound up in the civil and ceremonial law of God. We've talked about the moral law of God. That exists in perpetuity because it's been written on our hearts. And that's the law that Jesus himself reiterates as ongoing. Not one jot nor one tittle will pass away from the law until all of these things take place. Meaning the two commandments that he boils the Ten Commandments down to, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, those go on and on and on and on. They will forever be binding on the people of God. But the Mosaic law, especially as it pertains to the civil and ceremonial law, those things did pass away. They're no longer relevant. And aren't you glad? We've talked about this. Aren't you glad that you don't have to, every Friday night, tear your toilet paper into little squares and stack it up on the back of your toilet? Aren't you glad that you don't have to avoid taking an escalator or an elevator on Saturday? Aren't you glad that you don't have to worry about traveling on a Saturday or doing anything else on the Sabbath that might otherwise be a violation of God's strict commands to the Israelites? We're certainly glad for that. Now, again, we're not released from the moral law, but we have been released from the civil and ceremonial. That law, Paul says, was a yoke of oppression on his people. That yoke no man could bear. And this is what Paul's great problem with the Judaizers, who insisted that the civil and ceremonial laws of Moses continue to be obeyed even after Christ came and ushered in a new and better covenant. Paul says, no, no, no. Why are you placing on the yoke of these Gentiles something that our fathers could not even bear? He says that law, the Mosaic law, served as a tutor. We were under a tutor to lead us to Christ. How? In futility. It would have been impossible. After all, we've talked about this before too. How much of the law had to be kept in order to be right with God on the basis of law keeping alone? All of it. If you fail at one point, you failed at the whole thing. Who was able to do that? Nobody except Christ. Who did he do it for? For you and me. And so again, we don't need to fall into that trap of believing that all of the dietary laws and all the societal laws and prescriptions that were given here, especially in all of these sundry laws, also apply to us. Now, some of them do in principle. And they're repeated in the New Testament. Remember, I told you that this is the way we determine the validity of the Old Testament laws that were given. Are they repeated conceptually in the New Testament for us to continue doing? Many of them are, right? And so you got to be very careful. But our perfect high priest was the fulfillment of everything that was only symbolized or represented in these earthly high priests, as imperfect as they were. Our high priest would not be prohibited from mourning. This is evident. Jesus wept. Jesus mourned, and people get confused. They say, well, Jesus wept because his dear friend Lazarus had died. No, he wasn't weeping because Lazarus had died. Why did Jesus weep? When Lazarus died, why did Jesus weep? He didn't weep for Lazarus. He was about to raise him from the dead. Why was he weeping? He was weeping because of the traumatic effect that sin had on those who were weeping. He was weeping with those who weep. And that is a very concerning thing, is it not? We're going to talk about this in the next hour, about how we should be more prone to weep over sin. Not only our own sin, but the sin of others. Sin is a tragedy. And even Christ couldn't help himself but in his humanity to weep with those who weep. This was not something the high priest could do, though. The high priest, the earthly high priest, was prohibited from mourning in that way. Why? Because that's what set him apart as being consecrated or set apart by God for this unique purpose. Jesus, our perfect high priest, did a lot of things no other priest was able to do. Remember when he was caught picking the heads of the grain as they walked through the fields, and he was accused of breaking the Sabbath numerous times. Jesus is like, dude, I'm the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Had Jesus gone on, he would say, and by the way, I created you. Who are you to talk back to me and say what's lawful and what's not lawful? You're talking to the Lord God himself. But Jesus wept. Our perfect high priest would not be forbidden to touch the dead. Instead, what did he do? He raised them up. If you really want a good comparison between Christ and those earthly types and shadows, just look at Hebrews chapter 7. Go ahead and look over there. Hebrews chapter 7. And just for the record, I don't know that Jesus would have said, dude, but I mean no disrespect by that. Hebrews chapter 7, for the sake of time, I'm just going to read portions of this, so bear with me. Beginning at verse 11, here we read this. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Remember who Melchizedek was. Who was Melchizedek? We don't know. We don't know anything about him, really. No, we don't, except that he came and ministered even to Abraham, right? And what went on there with Abraham giving him a tithe of the spoils, and which translated into us paying our own homage to Melchizedek, and how all that works. And Melchizedek is a very mysterious priest. There was none like him before. There's only been one like him after, and his name is Jesus. Melchizedek himself was a type of Christ. If not, according to the thinking of some, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. We really don't know. But the question remains, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? If the Aaronic priesthood was all that in a bag of chips, if the Aaronic priesthood was intended to be perpetual, if it was intended to be the real deal and not just the shadow, then it would have continued. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is not to be compared in any way, really, to the Aaronic priesthood. Why? Because the Aaronic priesthood was simply a picture. It was a type of the priesthood of Christ that was to come. Again, what the author's saying here is that if the Aaronic priesthood was God's perfect solution to man's sin problem, there wouldn't have been any need for the Aaronic priesthood to be replaced by a priesthood on the order of Melchizedek. And not only that, but whenever the priesthood changed hands, there was a necessary change of the law with regard to that change as well. In other words, one could not just decide that the Aaronic priesthood was over with and replace it with another. Bear in mind, when we're talking about the law being changed here, we're not talking about the law of God, the Mosaic law in total being changed. We're simply talking about the law governing the appointing of priests. For somebody to just up and decide, well, the Aaronic priesthood's not working out so well, so let's change things. No, the only person who can change that is Christ himself. Only the lawgiver himself can change that part of the law, and that's exactly what he did. The Lord was not a descendant of Aaron, but of Judah, a clan from which no priest had ever served and which Moses never mentioned as being a priestly clan. So who was he to make a change to the priestly system? Goes back to what I was saying earlier about his violations of the Sabbath. Who but the Lord of glory himself can declare a change to the priesthood? And it's really not a change. What is it? It's a fulfillment. It's a fulfillment. All these things pointed all along to this one priest who would come from the tribe of Judah and serve as God's own high priest. Only the Lord possesses the kind of power that comes from an indestructible life. He was and is and forever will be God's lone high priest. Now jump down to verse 18. Here we read, "For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that the earthly high priests were never sealed with an oath? There was never an oath placed over them. I mean, there certainly was God's promise that he would use them in the ways that he intended to use them. But they were not installed with an oath, as it were, signifying that they would last in perpetuity, that they would be perfect in the performance of their duties, and so on and so forth. That oath was made only relative to Christ himself. Because his Father said that you are a priest forever. He goes on to say, "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. What the old covenant could never do, Jesus did." And that's another thing too. I want you to think about the old covenant. Did the old covenant ever make temporal promises? Yes. But on the basis of what? Obedience. You want to benefit from the old covenant? Keep it. You want this, that, and the other thing that is promised to you by God through these various covenantal arrangements? Then it's incumbent upon you to be obedient. How obedient? Perfectly. Well, I guess I'll never be blessed then. That's the point. That's that futility that was contained in the law. People would try as they might to obey every jot and every tittle of the law. And at some point, should God decide to implant the gift of faith in them, they would have cried out, "Lord, I can't do this." To which the Lord would have answered, "I know you can't." Which is why you need to turn your attention to the one who can. We often wonder, you know, and this is what really makes so insidious this idea that people in the old covenant were saved by keeping the law. There was not a single person ever saved by keeping the law. Not one. Even back then, the only way an individual could be redeemed was to place his or her faith in the one who would obey perfectly. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I mean, were they all blessed with the ability of foresight? I mean, were they really able to see the coming Christ? As we look back on him, were they imbued with this ability to look forward in time and see the one to come? Yes. Through the eyes of faith, they looked forward to what we look back upon. Otherwise, how do you explain Jesus's saying in John chapter 8, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced? How do you explain those who, when Moses was required to create a bronze serpent and lift it up in the midst of the assembly, and when the fiery serpents came calling, the only way to be redeemed, the only way to be saved from that was to look at that bronze serpent, which later Christ himself says, that was me. What gave them the impetus? What gave them the courage or even the inkling to look up in faith? Well, it was God's gift of saving faith. And they looked and lived. Same thing's true about the Passover. There were many in Egypt, no doubt, who were not faithful. They were told, in order to survive, in order for your firstborn to survive when the death angel passes through, you need to kill a perfect, spotless lamb. You need to place his blood on the doorposts and lintels of your home. You need to go into your home and stay secure under the blood. There were undoubtedly those, even among the Israelites, who did not obey that and ended up losing their firstborn. But many did obey. Why? What would possess a man to do something as seemingly ridiculous as killing one of the sheep and putting the blood on the doorposts and lintels of the home as a kind of a protection, a kind of a superstitious protection? Well, I tell you what caused them to do it. It was faith. They could see beyond the lamb itself to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. How? Supernaturally. Never forget, your faith and mine is not something we've conjured up due to our intellect. Your faith in mine is not just an exercise of the brain cells that God has given us. That's another thing with the non-reformed camp who says, no, regeneration doesn't precede faith. Faith always comes before regeneration. They insist that God sees you exercise your faith, and then he declares you saved on the basis of your exercise of your faith. That nothing could be more untrue in the annals of theology. How do I know that? Well, beyond Ephesians 2, where we're told that every man without Christ is dead, and it's God who makes us alive, we need to understand that the way he makes us alive is he regenerates us, and along with regeneration, along with that gracious gift of regeneration, comes the precious gift of faith. It's only after we're raised from spiritual death to newness of life in Christ that we would ever even think of exercising the faith that he has given us. Otherwise, you have a bunch of people walking around who have faith. They're just not pointing it in the right direction. You realize how silly that sounds? And oh, by the way, the tragic thing about that is, as I've said all along, you have to ask. Ask somebody who believes that. Then why did you direct your faith to Christ? What was it? What do they say? I just decided one day. Why? Well, I don't know. I felt, you know, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Who told you that? And I realized that Christ is that Savior. Who told you that? What was it that caused you, unlike so many in the world who have, according to you, the same kind of faith, what was it that caused you to direct your faith to Christ alone for your salvation? And while they hem and haw and try to come up with every reasonable explanation, which there are none, you can simply tell them, I'll tell you. You can just put your brain in neutral right now. I'll tell you. It was God Himself, through the regenerative power of His Holy Spirit, that awakened you from being dead in trespasses and sins and made you alive in Christ. And because of that, you believed. How'd you know you were naked? Who told you that? Again, what the old covenant could never do, Jesus did. What the high priest of the tribe of Aaron could never be, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was and is. Keep reading at verse 23. The author writes, the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered himself For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Of course, if you keep reading into the next chapter, you'll note that Jesus Christ, as our perfect high priest, has taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ, unlike earthly high priests who go in year after year, day after day, making sacrifices for the people, imperfect sacrifices for an imperfect people, Jesus did his work on Calvary's cross, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, and said, it's done. Something that no earthly high priest could do. Now, note very carefully what the author writes in verses 4 and 5 of this 8th chapter. Chapter 8. Because he draws the clearest line of separation that can be drawn between the earthly high priest as a type and Christ as the antitype. He says, now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. You understand that, right? Because he's the perfect fulfillment of what all the types and shadows pointed to, the types and the shadows themselves are irrelevant. Because Jesus came in perfect fulfillment of all of God's sundry laws, all of the Mosaic law bound up in the civil and ceremonial aspects of it, those things are null and void. Jesus himself said that, did he not? He said, I've come not to abolish the law. Don't get the idea that it's been abolished. It's not been abolished. I came to fulfill. I fulfilled the law. The law that was hanging over your head as the sword of Damocles, as it were, the pit and the pendulum. Remember that Edgar Allan Poe poem where there's this slowly descending pendulum, razor sharp, that's about ready to cut us into pieces. That was the law. It was a foreboding thing. It hung over us like this threatening thing that would kill us if not for the intervention of Christ. Christ came, the threat's been removed. It's been fulfilled. Verse 6 explains why. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And there are people at this point who say, well, wait a minute. Once again, we have to struggle with this question of whether or not God changed. Did God change? We have this old covenant, and we have all of these sundry laws and all of these commandments that are in this category of civil and ceremonial, and surely God didn't just bring these things to be for no good reason, only to later bring Jesus onto the scene and then get rid of all that extraneous stuff. Surely he wouldn't do that, would he? He would. If his intent in all of this law, this burden that was placed on the people, if it was intended to serve a purpose, that purpose being to point to Christ himself, who would fulfill it in our stead. Yes, it served a purpose. God didn't change. Jesus came as the perfect fulfillment of God's law because that's what God decreed from before the foundation of the world. And I've said before, I don't even know that we can even say that. Because how do you put a time stamp on God's decree? You realize God's decree, as it's explained in Scripture, it's explained in condescending language to us who live in space and time. God's decree is as perfect and as immutable as God himself. God's decree is as timeless as he is himself. That should be a great comfort to us as well. Because guess what else God decreed before the world began? He decreed that you and I would belong to him. But in the course of linear time, God had to have this type and antitype. He had to train men's mind collectively to look forward to one who would come in perfect fulfillment of all of this. This is what drives us to faith. This is what causes us to set aside works as a means of achieving God's grace, and instead rely completely on the finished work of Christ. What works can I do that would merit anything from God? We talked about that. Once again, I have to recommend James Dozal's book, All That Is in God. I mean, it's very clear that we don't give God anything, nor do we take anything away from him. Why? Because to do so would render him either previously imperfect or imperfect after our taking something away from him. And I know that kind of boggles the mind a bit. But I'm thankful that God is who he is. I'm thankful that God has seen fit to do every bit of the work in Jesus Christ so that I don't have to work for my salvation. Remember, the works that you do should be fruits. The works that we do are fruits resulting from his work of salvation in us, not fruits that are designed to merit salvation from God. Very important. It's really sad to see all the fervor this past week from the introduction of a new Antichrist. A man who will go on like other antichrists before him, telling all of his faithful followers, notice I say his faithful followers, not Christ's faithful followers. He is seen as the vicar of Christ. But he's going to continue telling all of his faithful followers all the things they must do in order to be in a right relationship with God the Father. That should sadden us, because we have a whole gaggle. I think it's, 2 billion people the world over who are now Roman Catholic. Maybe it's 1 billion. I don't know. It's a large number of people. And they're all convinced that the only way to God the Father is through the magisterium, through the Roman Catholic Church. Might God have mercy on their souls. Might God lead them away from that works-based mentality to faith in Jesus Christ. People say, oh, well, they have faith in Christ. No, they don't. They don't. Either Christ is your lone conduit to God the Father, or he's not. You can't put Mary there. You can't put the Pope there. You can't put confession there. You can't put your priest there. You either stand or fall on the basis of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it requires no work on your part. Why? Because he's paid it all. He's done it all. In short, the fully developed picture in Christ is much more of a blessing than the negative. Types and shadows are just negatives. I've explained that before. A lot of you young people, that's a negative. Back in the day, we used to have to develop film. You'd get the negatives, and it's like, what? What is that? It's just very murky, very fuzzy. It's just different shades of, if I remember correctly, yellow and black, or orange and black. But you can't really tell much from them. The types and shadows are the negatives. Christ is the full-blown technicolor, 3D manifestation of the triune Godhead in all of its glory. Now, that's not a Gnostic thing. He's a real 100% human, 100% God. He's not an emanation from God as a picture would be. But as I said to John on Wednesday, the baby sleeping soundly in your arms is much more of a blessing than the sonogram picture that looks more like a peanut or an alien peanut. No, I've never seen a sonogram picture. People are like, look at my precious baby. And I'm like, precious, yes. But I have to hold myself back when people say, isn't she beautiful? She will be. I got the faith that, in 7 months or so, yep, this is going to happen. But wouldn't you agree that the baby is much more precious than the picture? Christ is much more precious to us than the types and shadows. And here's the thing. When we're told that Christ ushered in a new and better covenant, that's just a way of saying that Christ is the development, the fulfillment of that. It's not that God changed substantively anything that he intended to do from eternity past. It's just that in linear time, all of this had to happen. And the antitype is always superior to the type. The reality is always superior to its foreshadowing. Okay, go back to the text in Leviticus. Verse 13. We have another type. Here the Lord says of the earthly high priest, he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or one who has been profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him. What's being spoken of there? What type or foreshadowing is represented by the virgin bride of the priest? The church, in all her purity. We are the bride of Christ. And so, as a means of foreshadowing that, typifying that, the Lord commanded that the high priest be married only to the purest of women. I had intended to go further, but we're going to stop there. Next time we're going to pick up at verse 16. I will let you in on a little secret. Once we get to Leviticus chapter 22, we're actually going to jump to verse 17 of chapter 24. Why? Because we've already talked about the stuff that's in Leviticus 22 and 23 and a good portion of 24. So just so you know, I'm making good on my promise. It's going to speed up, folks, because we're going to see a lot of things, especially when we get to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is simply the second giving of the law, and so we're going to blaze right through that. And so, you know, give it another 20 years or so, we'll probably make it. We might make it all the way through the Old Testament. Pretty optimistic, yeah. I know. I'm on the struggle bus with regard to a lot of this. So, you know, I hope you're getting something from these studies. I know I am, and as long as I continue to get something from them, I'm going to pass that on to you. So, let's go ahead for now and close in a word of prayer.